Have you ever been betrayed? I mean, not by a coworker, a colleague, or somebody distant, but by somebody you love. When I graduated from seminary, I had a chance to spend the first year in India, but I came back and I started working at a church in the Twin Cities. I'd been there during seminary and I came on at staff and I enjoyed most of the tasks I was given. But one of them I don't think I'll ever forget. A young man, he was in his early 30s, was diagnosed with bone cancer, and the doctors had told him that in order to spare his life, he was going to have his leg amputated. As a teenager, he had been hit by a car while riding a bike and had lost his left arm, and he decided he was not going to go through life without a left arm and without a left leg, and so he tried everything he possibly could until finally the doctors said, it's either your leg or your life. I remember sitting in the hotel or the hospital room as they took him off to surgery. I don't remember how long it was supposed to be, but it went on at least twice as long as they had originally planned. And most of the time, I've been to many, many surgeries, and most of the time the doctor comes out and says, well, everything went as we had planned, everything was good. This time they came back and said, I'm sorry, but we had to take a lot more than we were expecting. We took his leg, his groin, his hip, up into his abdomen. We're cautiously optimistic that he will recover. He was in the hospital, as you can imagine, for several weeks. He then went to a skilled care part of the hospital. But I'll never forget the day he called me. He was scheduled to get released. He asked if I would come see him. And he shared with me that his wife had informed him she needed a real man to come home. He was not welcome at home. What do you say? What do you do? This morning, we're going to look at a betrayal, as Jesus will have one of his closest friends betray him. We're on our Route 66 going through the New and Old Testament, and we have found ourselves for the last several weeks in the Gospels. We're in the last of those Gospels, and we've taken 2 weeks to get through the book of John. I would suggest the book of John is really broken down into two books. The book of signs, which is the first 12 chapters, and we're going to look this morning at that second section, the book of glory. But if I can just go back and review the Gospels, the Gospel really begins with these four accounts of Jesus' life, each from slightly different perspective. Matthew is going to share that Jesus is the promised king. Mark is going to share Jesus as a servant. Luke is going to present Jesus as the perfect man, and John is going to present Jesus as God. As we come back to Matthew, he is going to primarily share with us as he writes to the Jews. And in order to understand the Gospel of Matthew, you really need to understand the Old Testament, because Matthew really does present Jesus as the fulfillment of all that's been promised. The Gospel of Mark is written to Romans. The Gospel of Luke is written to the Gentiles. And as we began last week, I would suggest that the Gospel of John is very Jewish in its flavor. In fact, much of what he will claim is missed if you don't have a Jewish background, but it's clear that he has written it for all people. Each have a slightly different perspective. Matthew largely writes as a prophet as he goes back to the Old Testament, and thus saith the Lord. Mark, on the other hand, is a storyteller, and he jumps from one story to the next. Luke is the classic historian. He gives eyewitness accounts of what he's seen. John's a theologian. He wants to make certain that you understand the theology behind all that Jesus has said and done. And thus we see Matthew presenting Jesus primarily his words, his sermons. Mark is going to present Jesus' actions, the things that he has done. Luke is going to share primarily the humanity of Jesus. And John is going to focus in on who Jesus is. And thus, if you remember, there will be numerous times that John will make the statement, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. What's interesting is we've talked about the synoptic gospels, how the first three gospels are largely repeated. Only 3% of Mark is new, 20% of Matthew. In Luke's account, most of that new material are the parables. But outside of the crucifixion and the feeding of the 5,000, almost everything else in John is unique. If I can just kind of repeat or review where we were last week, the Gospel of John is written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never names himself, but he does tell us that he had the chance to see God's glory. That limits it to three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. Well, it's pretty obvious it wasn't Peter, as Peter will not always be painted in the best light, and there will be a competition, actually, at the end in chapter 21 between the author and Peter. So Peter's out. James was one of the earliest martyrs, and so clearly he's out. The only one left is John, and he tells us what his purpose is. His purpose is that we will come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing we will have life in his name. And if you were with us, we took and suggested that the book is broken down into these major sections, that there's an introductory chapter followed by the first book, and then a transitional section of chapter 11 and 12, and then finally the last section. And really, in many regards, there is the book of signs and the book of glory. That first chapter is a fascinating story because it really does share with us an incredibly profound thought. John doesn't ease into the book. In the beginning was the Word. Long before anything came to be, Jesus already was. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, i.e. separate and distinct from God. And yet at the same time, he was God. And we are instantly confounded with this amazing theological truth that this one God that all of the Old Testament has been talking about somehow exists eternally in at least two. We're going to eventually get to the Spirit. And there's these three persons that make up this amazing God that is so beyond anything we can imagine. And then John just jumps into it. He's going to eventually conclude in chapter 21 as he recommissions his disciples. They have denied him. They have left him. They have went apart from him. And in chapter 21, he's going to share this calling back again of the disciples as Jesus seeks out these disciples. But in that first book, if you will, the first book really is made up of these seven amazing signs. It begins, if you were with us last week, with the wedding at Cana, in which Jesus is going to turn water into wine. And we went back to Genesis and back to Isaiah, where they prophesied when Messiah comes, wine will be as commonplace as water. He then moves into the temple, and in the temple, he actually predicts the last sign, or the second sign, that he would have his temple, his body destroyed, but then he will rebuild it in 3 days. There's the healing of the official son. There's the healing of the lame man. And in chapter 5, this amazing discussion as to who exactly Jesus is, his deity. Chapter 6 is the feeding of the multitude, the feeding of the 5,000. And then the sixth is this healing of the blind man. And then I would suggest the seventh really forms this transition, because it's the greatest miracle Jesus will perform before his resurrection, in which he will raise a man who's been dead for 4 days. Surely that's enough to get people to believe, right? Well, chapter 12 ends with these words. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they would still not believe. Why? Well, he kind of throws it into two categories. The first category is that some didn't believe because God had hardened their hearts. He goes back to the story in Isaiah chapter 6, that while they did not receive God, God hardened their hearts so that even though they saw, they could not see. But the second reason is terrifying to me. Yet, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. If we're honest, every one of us have been there. We know we should speak up, but what will they think? We know we should act, but what will they say? How sad that many believed but wouldn't confess because they were scared of what others would think. And so we come to the chapter 13, and some have suggested that the Gospel of John is kind of a pendulum. Jesus begins in heaven, and he ends in heaven. And chapter 12 and chapter 13 really provide for us the lowest point of Jesus' life. Chapter 12, the multitudes reject him. Chapter 13 is the prediction that his closest friends will betray him, will deny him, will leave him. For the few moments this morning, I want to focus most of our time in the first few verses of chapter 13, because I think it really does provide this incredible introduction as Jesus moves from the multitude to 12 and then to 11. John begins this way: "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that his time had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God." He begins with this statement that Jesus knew his time had not come. I fear that sometimes when we come to the story of Jesus, there's a temptation to believe that Jesus was a good man who did many good things, but the circumstances around him just got out of his control. A couple years ago, a gentleman wrote a book, and that was the thesis of his book, that Jesus was never supposed to be killed, but the circumstances just got away from him. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I'd encourage you to go back and read the gospel and simply look for this phrase, his time. In chapter 2, if you remember the very first miracle, Jesus' mom, Mary, will come to him and say, "We're out of wine." And Jesus will say, "What's that to me? My time has not yet come." Jesus was constantly aware that there was a moment when his time would come. And now it had come. My guess is every single one of us have gone through those experiences that we're thrilled we didn't know were coming, because we never would have gone through it had we known they were coming. You know, there's this fantasy: do you want to know the day when you will die? I think for most of us, the answer is no. Because it would be terrifying to know exactly the circumstances that would transpire at the moment of our death. Jesus died the most awful death any human could. And he knew it was coming. And as we come to chapter 13, he knows it's time. And yet he goes forward. Because Jesus was not a victim of his circumstances. He willingly laid down his life. In chapter 10, in the story of the good shepherd, he says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father." Jesus fully understood that his time was coming. But chapter 13 is going to explain what love means. We love to talk about love. We sometimes use it in sentences when you're really not even expecting to use it. We use the word love all the time. You can't listen to the radio. You can't watch a movie. You can't read a novel where love doesn't come up. But what does love really look like? John shares, if you want to know what love looks like, read John 13 to John 20, because that's what love looks like. Jesus loved his disciples. He humbles himself in this amazing act, one that I fear goes over our head because we live in 21st century America, Western culture, not in first century Hebrew culture. To wash someone's feet was the most humiliating experience you can possibly imagine, and yet Jesus willingly does the humiliating. He then goes as far to give up his life and to suffer for all of us. If you want to know what love looks like, this is what it looks like. But all the time, there's a battle going on. John, almost in passing, shares that the evening meal was being served and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot. And I would suggest from Genesis 3, when the serpent comes and deceives Eve, there is this battle that goes on behind the scenes that we don't see. Paul will go as far to say that you and I don't war against each other. We don't war against people. We war against the spiritual realm.
And Jesus' life was not just Satan shows up at temptation, Satan shows up at the end. No, it was a constant battle between God, between Jesus and Satan. And John reminds us that there was this battle, but that Jesus all the time was in absolute control. You could go back to chapter 7, and in chapter 7, there's this story in which Jesus declares his deity, and the leaders get enraged at him. They get all upset. In fact, they're preparing to kill him. Why don't they kill him? Because his time had not yet come. Chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they are enraged. They pick up stones. They're ready to kill him. Why don't they? Because they didn't get to decide when he died. He did. He was in absolute control over the whole thing. In fact, in chapter 18, Peter grabs his sword and he whacks off the ear of one of the soldiers. And in one of the most amazing statements, Jesus says to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think I could have called on my Father and he would have at once put at my disposal more than 12,000 legions of angels? There's a little discussion as to exactly how many a legion is. You can find that a legion could mean anywhere from 1,000 to 5,000. If I do my math, that means there was somewhere between 12,000 and 60,000 angels available to Jesus. Before you try and do that math, do you remember one of the primary stories in the Old Testament that got told three times? We looked at it several times. The story of Hezekiah, surrounded by the Assyrians, doomed to die, and he cries out, and God sends one angel and kills 185,000 men. Do you know how many 12 legions could kill? Everyone. And Jesus says, no. I could call them, but I won't. Because after all, I had been with the Father, and now I'm returning to the Father. With that very brief introduction, if I can take the next 15 minutes or so and try and survey the last half of the book of glory, it really revolves around a number of very important events. The final teaching of Jesus, chapter 13 to chapter 16, are some of the most amazing scripture we have. We could spend months on it. I know that because we did. In 2002, we spent several months going through these four chapters, listening to the very words of Jesus. He gives this new command. He says, a new command that I give to you, that you should love one another. I'm convinced, as you go back to the Mosaic Law, we get confused. Why are there all these rules and regulations? Why did they have to be careful what they ate, what they wore, where they went, what they touched? I am convinced it was because God desired a distinct people. Everybody who saw the Jews knew they were different. God still desires a distinct people, but not based upon what we wear or what we eat, what we touch or where we go, but based upon our love. The question that keeps coming up in my mind is, if I talk to my neighbors, how would they describe me? If you talk to your neighbors, your coworkers, what's the first word that would come to their mind? Maybe even scarier, if I were to take a survey of Victor and ask them, what do you think of when you think of Victor Baptist Church? What would their one-word answer be? You can go back and study the early church, and it undoubtedly had its struggles, and it was far from perfect. They had their fights, they had their disagreements. But you can read the Roman documents concerning the church, and the characteristic that everybody caught is they loved one another. In fact, they would go as far as to do without food if somebody else needed it more than they did. Are we distinct by our love? He gives a new command. He gives a new comfort. In fact, in chapter 14, he's going to introduce, if you love me, you will obey what I have commanded you, and I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another counselor. It's translated in the NIV. Some of the translations translated it comforter, because it's the same idea. One of the limitations of the incarnation, when God came as human, he could no longer be every place at the same time. And thus, when he says to the disciples that it's in your benefit that I leave, I am confident they thought, Jesus, you're nuts. How can your leaving possibly be to our good? The reason it could be to their good is because Jesus couldn't be everywhere all at the same time, because that's not part of humanity. But the Spirit can come, and he says, the Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. And I love this. He doesn't say you will see him, but he does say you will know him. And in fact, he lives with you, but then he will be in you. This morning, scattered across the globe, from Australia to Africa, from India to China, from Europe and North and South America, God's body is meeting, and every single place his Spirit is present. He's with us this morning. He's with them in Australia. And just this amazing thought that Jesus sent the Comforter, and there is never a moment when you are truly alone, because he is always with you. But there's not only a new comfort, a new commandment, but he gives us this constant reminder. He uses the illustration of the vine and branches, and I'm guessing you all probably understand gardening far better than I do, but I do know this, that if something isn't connected to the plant, it won't produce fruit. He uses a grapevine. I don't care how strong the branches are. I don't care how beautiful the leaves may be. If you snip the branch from the vine, it will not produce grapes. Jesus says you must constantly remember that if you want to produce fruit, you have to remain in me. When I was growing up, I had the same pastor from the age of 8 all the way till I went to college. And he had certain statements that I can still see him standing up front saying. And one of his favorite was John chapter 15 and verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If we're honest, all of us want to have our life matter. We want to succeed. We want to make a difference. One of the joys of high school and college, you think you're going to change the world. You've got all these huge plans. You're going to make this huge impact. When you get to be my age, you begin to realize that that's probably not going to happen like you thought it was. But you still want to have an impact. You still want to matter. Anything done by yourself, in your own power, is meaningless. There is only one way to truly matter, and that is to live through the power of the Spirit for the glory of the Father. And whether that seems huge to you or incredibly insignificant is irrelevant, because he gets to decide. He chooses who to raise up and who to allow to influence the 5 kids in their family and a few people gathered around them, or maybe even less. If you want to matter in life, there's only one way, and that is to live in the power of the Spirit of God. He moves from his final teaching, and he goes on to this final prayer. And what's really kind of interesting to me, Matthew, Mark, and Luke will share Jesus prayed. Luke particularly will share Jesus goes out and prays often, but they never share what he prays. Wouldn't you like a chance to sit alongside Jesus and listen to him pray? You can. In John chapter 17, we oftentimes call the Lord's Prayer from the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plains, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. I would suggest that's the disciples' prayer. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. His prayer is in John 17. And in John 17, you have this one, be it relatively small glimpse, but an extended glimpse as to what Jesus prayed for. And I must admit, it's a little scary, because he's about ready to suffer and die, and he spends 5 verses on himself. And then he goes to his disciples. And this absolutely blows my mind. Jesus prayed for you. The moment he was preparing to die, you were in his prayers. He says in chapter 17, verse 20, my prayer is not for them only, speaking of the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. If you have placed your faith in Christ as your Savior, at the moment of Jesus' greatest pain, he was praying for you. I don't know about you, but that kind of makes my head explode. Why would Jesus care about me 2,000 years later? Why would he care about you? But he did. Jesus' final prayer, and then we move on to Jesus' final hour. It's really chapter 18, about halfway through chapter 19. And what really kind of is interesting as you watch this go back and forth, John prepares, as you come to Revelation, one of the things that amazes me about Revelation is John likes to do this popcorn thing. This is what's going on in heaven. This is what's going on in earth. This is what's going on in heaven. This is what's going on in earth. He does that in chapter 18. This is what's happening with Jesus. This is how Peter's screwing up. This is what's happening with Jesus. This is how Peter's screwing up. This is what's happening with Jesus. This is how Peter's messing up. The trial goes on. But to me, the most amazing thing, and I know we don't have time, I would love to go back and spend the rest of the afternoon in chapter 18. Jesus is finishing his prayer, and we're told he's in this garden, and we don't know for certain what the garden looked like, but the archaeologists tell us that it was very common for the wealthy, because in the city of Jerusalem there was very little space for anything green, that they would purchase a piece of property, they would put a wall all the way around the property, and they would grow beautiful gardens so they could escape into nature without having to go too far. Jesus is in one of these gardens. He's spent his night pouring out his heart to his Father, and then suddenly Judas comes to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers, a detachment with 600 soldiers. Remember, the Passover was one of those pilgrimage feasts that all of the Jewish males, 13 years of age and older, were required to come. There was probably at least a million, maybe more, in the city of Jerusalem. And the Romans would always send extra guards there because they wanted to prevent a riot. They wanted to prevent a rebellion. And so their best trained soldiers would come, 600 of them. They come with other officials that the temple had guards. There was the chief priest. There was the Sanhedrin. They all come and they're carrying their torches, their lanterns, their weapons, and they surround the garden looking for one man. Why in the world would they do that? If you go back to the Gospel of John, you'll see that they, three different times, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, they sent people to arrest him and they couldn't get it done. They weren't screwing up this time. They were going to arrest him. And as they come, Jesus steps out. And he asks them, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And the NIV, I think, doesn't translate it the best. He doesn't say, I am he. He simply says, Yahweh. He goes back to Exodus 3 and 4 when Moses says, whom shall I say sent me? He says, tell them I am sent me. And this becomes a covenantal name between God and the children of Israel. So much so that the Israelites didn't even want to use the word. And Jesus simply stands and says, Yahweh. And they fall on their face because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This isn't some Laurel and Hardy moment where their feet get tangled. This is a demonstration of who was in charge at the moment. And then he asks again. And now that they know he's in charge, he goes with them. In chapter 19, we move to Jesus' final act on the cross. And it always amazes me how none of the gospel writers really spend virtually any time on the crucifixion. John's account is, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying him his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and here they crucified him with two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. Be honest, wouldn't you like a little more details on what crucifixion was like? I don't know, maybe I just have a morbid personality, but there's part of me that would like to know some of the details. Why don't the gospel writers share it? Well, I have to be honest, I'm speculating a little here, because they don't tell us why they don't share it. I think to some degree it was, at least in part, because everybody in the Roman Empire had seen a crucifixion. The Romans used it as a tool of terror. Rebel, that will be you. But I have to wonder if there isn't something else going on.
Maybe the reason he doesn't talk about it is that wasn't really the important part. Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people were crucified. Jesus, on the cross, became sin for you. He who knew no sin, so that you and I become the righteousness of God. In that moment as he hung on the cross, I can't explain it to you. I don't understand all of the way it's possible. But in that moment, God the Father heaped on God the Son the eternal punishment for your sin and for mine. And I'm convinced the reason they don't get caught up in the physical, because as excruciating as the physical was, it is nothing compared to him spending the equivalence of an eternity in hell for you. And for me, he suffered beyond anything any of us will ever imagine. In a few moments, we're going to gather around the table. And I know it's something we do often. And sometimes I fear I'm just preaching to myself. So if I am, you can stop listening for a second. But it's easy for me to get caught up in ruts and just go through it because this is what we do. This is a reminder that Jesus suffered for me. The only hope I have, I can't earn God's favor. There's nothing about me that is in myself redeemable or in you. But Jesus suffered, and he asks us to never forget. And thus we gather. And I hope we pause and we reflect on the incredible suffering that Jesus endured for us. It's really kind of fascinating to me as John's going to share two stories. One of them is Jesus is hanging on the cross. All of his disciples evidently are gone, save John. And his disciples are gone, but these women who constantly show up, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, but even here near the cross stood his mother, his aunt, Mary, wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mom, "Dear woman, here's your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mom." And then in an editorial comment, John says, "I took her home and she was my mom for the rest of my life." He's dying and he cares about his mom. What an incredible act. I'm confident the other murderers who are hanging on the tree, they weren't caring about the people below them. But even at the moment of his greatest pain, he was constantly concerned about others. And then it says, later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." The jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It's done." Everything needed for your salvation is paid for. It's over. He buries his head, and he's gone. It's not where John leaves the story. Because if you'll remember, John has a very specific reason. Chapter 20 is the story of the resurrection, but really the point of the resurrection is to ask a single question. Will you believe? I just want to conclude, because in chapter 20, he ends with the story of Thomas, and of all of the disciples, this is the one I relate to the best. He's oftentimes called the doubter. I don't think that's the best description of him. I'm convinced Thomas was just a good old-fashioned pessimist. In chapter 11, Jesus decides to go to Lazarus' home, and that was right next to Jerusalem. And the disciples know if he goes there, he's going to die. And so what's Thomas say with his pure pessimism? "Why don't we all go and just die with him?" Chapter 14, Jesus says, "I'm going away. You guys know where I'm going and how to get there." Thomas says, "Jesus, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about." The disciples see Jesus, and then they say to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he says to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were
and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.
A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas with them through the doors. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And in the clearest demonstration of faith in all of the New Testament, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those of us who have not seen and still believe." Now, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, signs which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, the fully human Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, the King, is God. And that by believing, you will have life. John pushes us to this moment. Will you believe? Father, we bow in your presence, and I thank you for the Gospel of John. And I know there's so many more things that could and should be said. But I pray all of us in this room might carefully examine our own hearts and answer the question if we have believed. God, if there's anyone here who hasn't, I pray that before the day is over, they would seek me or someone out who could show them what faith looks like. For those of us who have, as we gather around the table, as we pause our lives to remember, I pray that you would move us to gratitude. You are a great God, a loving God who has done so much for each of us. Help us never to forget. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.